Today we're going to continue in our series on soul care, and if you're like me, it seems like it's been forever since we've been together, and it's only been 1 week that we had off with the snow, and I hope you enjoyed that time perhaps to care for your soul, get a little extra sleep, spend time with family, maybe worship together as a family, spend time in prayer, spend time in friendship together as families. But it's good to see each one of you here. We're going to continue this week, and I just want to catch you up to speed. I know some of you might be new. We began a series where we're focusing on caring for the most important part of ourselves. Caring for our souls from the inside out. Jesus stresses the importance of the soul over external things in life. Mark 8:36, a very familiar passage I'm going to bring before you again. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Now, we rightfully have interpreted that Jesus is speaking about the eternal nature of our souls. But sometimes we overlook the reality of our souls in this life, how we care for them. The soul is our essential personhood, mind, body, will, who we are, who God has made you and I to be. And it's important that we care for who God created us to be. Proverbs 4:23, wisdom says to us, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Caring for our souls, caring for what matters most is very, very important. Well, 2 weeks ago, we really started with that theme. The first step is understanding the importance. We have to make it a priority in our lives. We have to begin by seeing that we need to care for our souls. And then really the first step is that confession. It's that humbling of ourselves to say that we need God's help in this. This week, we're going to look at how we can guard our hearts. The fact that we need to know, number one, that we're vulnerable, and number two, where we are vulnerable. I'm going to put a picture before you right now. This is a picture of a very, very famous ship. Anybody know what ship this is?
Titanic.
The Titanic. Wow, you guys are so intelligent this morning. Many called this the indestructible ship. They thought that it was a ship that could not be sunk. And as we know from history, on April 15th of 1912, the Titanic sank in the North Atlantic Ocean after colliding with an iceberg. There were approximately 2,224 passengers on board, and it's believed that more than 1,500 people died. It was a ship that was thought to be indestructible, but under the right circumstances or the wrong circumstances, even this ship was sunk. In fact, some people believe that it was a last-minute attempt to turn the ship that caused the ship to hit the iceberg, not head-on, but on the side, that was the fatal blow to the ship. Many thought that they were safe. This was the safest place to be, and they thought that they were invulnerable. They thought that they were secure from any threat. So the first step is identifying and recognizing that we're vulnerable, but also knowing where we are vulnerable is important. This morning, we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to discover three areas where we are tempted in the answer to overcoming temptation. We're going to focus on that from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read the first couple verses to this, and then we'll begin to unpack these temptations of Jesus in hopes of seeing where our hearts might be vulnerable and knowing how we can guard them. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Luke puts this occasion that takes place in Jesus' life in the wilderness. And that word has a lot of meaning, not only in creation, but also specifically in the history of Israel. The wilderness is a desolate place. It is a place without pasture, without vegetation. And it's a place of wild animals, a place of danger. Jesus' temptation is believed to have occurred near a mountain in Jericho. And you can see that picture where they believe that I put up here of where this temptation took place. You can see a very rigid, a very dry, a very desolate region where Jesus is tempted. But not only is the wilderness this desolate place of danger, the wilderness is a place of memory. And for the nation of Israel, there were significant memories associated with the wilderness. And in fact, most of these memories were not good memories. They were memories of failing, memories of rebelling against God, memories of being faced with a test that was intended to strengthen them, but rather than succeeding through that test, they fail. Because of that, it's a very costly, costly failure. Hosea 11:1, God says this about Israel. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." Israel is referred to as God's chosen people, God's own son, and the people whom God chose in Abraham to be instruments to bring God's salvation to the world. In his unfolding plan, God's choice of Abraham, then God's later choice of the nation of Israel and delivering them from captivity and slavery in Egypt, bringing them out through the Red Sea, they walk on dry grounds to the mountain of Sinai, where they receive God's gracious gift of the law. And God enters into, God our creator, a covenant with a specific group of people at a specific time where God will graciously reveal his will, his way of living for humanity. In God's choice of a people that were without rights, a people in slavery and bondage, with his intent that they would become a kingdom of priests. To the whole world might come to Israel to know who the one true God is, to know of his love, to know of his power, to know of his goodness. After receiving the law, they go into the wilderness. God leads them into the wilderness. But in the wilderness, God provides what? Manna for food. But they grumble, they complain. So God provides meat, quail. They grumble and they complain. And on, in spite of God's deliverance, the people, when tested in this desolate place, the wilderness, they fail. They give in to sin. There's a cycle there. Kind of comes to a culmination in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, when they were on the precipice of entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land, where there'll be plenty that God is giving them. God promises, "I'll go ahead of you. I will drive out those inhabitants, and I will give you this land. Only do not be afraid. Be strong, be courageous." Yet the people, after spying out the land, the people choose not to trust God. And in fact, there's this prayer that they pray in Numbers 14:2 that really summarizes this moment powerfully of doubting God and not trusting him to be faithful to his word. Here's what they say: "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness." Rather than believing in God and his ability and his faithfulness to lead them, they wish they could go back to Egypt. They wish they just would have died in the wilderness. And God, although it was not his desired will for the people, he grants that prayer. And they wander in the wilderness for years and years until that whole generation dies. That's the kind of memory that's associated with the wilderness. It's a place of testing, but it's a place of failure. I think we know that place too. I remember hearing growing up in the church, people would talk about the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. I don't know if some of you have heard that terminology. Kind of referring to those moments where you experience the miraculous in your life, and you maybe it's when you first placed your faith in Jesus, that moment of knowing your sins are forgiven, of knowing that in spite of everything you've done, Jesus has paid it all, and you have this, your heart is filled with joy. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your heart that you are a child of God. You're on the mountaintop. Maybe it's after God answers a prayer you've been praying for a long time. But the valley in the wilderness is a place we know. That all followers of Christ, that all people walk through times in the wilderness. It's times of testing. It's times when we pray and we don't see the answer. It's times where we encounter one difficulty after another, and we have a hard time seeing God's presence. Many of us, during these times, we've promised. Maybe it's times when we've fallen into the temptation of things around us. We've promised, let me give you an example, I'll never get angry. I'll never yell at my spouse or my kids again. Only, unfortunately, not too long from then to find ourselves doing that same thing all over again. Maybe it's the fact that as we approach January, we've promised, this year is going to be different. I'm going to guard my heart. I'm going to guard my time with God in the mornings. Nothing I'm going to allow to get in the way of that time to be with God through his word, the Bible, and through prayer. I am going to guard that, only to have our schedule kind of change at work, and then we quickly fall into the old ways. Perhaps we stay up too late, and pretty soon we're back to the way we were. We've all been there. We've all been tested. We've all been tried. We've been tempted. We've failed in the wilderness. And we too have that memory that the people of Israel have of that time of testing, of being there, and of hopefully wanting to do the right thing, but finding ourselves powerless in our own strength to be faithful to God in the wilderness. Rich Mullins is one of those Christian artists that some of you know if you grew up around the Christian music industry, but he was kind of one who is known for bucking the system a little bit, a very unique artist. But there's a lyric to a song I want to share with you, and I think it captures this reality that really is the starting place for us. He says, well, it took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters of the sea, but it only took one little lie to separate you and me. Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are. And they say that one day Joshua made the sun stand still in the sky. But I can't even keep these thoughts of you from passing by. Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are. We are frail. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these our hells and our heavens so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. The lyric has always spoken to me. I think the wilderness reminds us of that. When we're in the valley, when we're in the wilderness, we remember that we're not as strong as we thought we were. We're going to enter into this three temptations of Jesus, but I believe as we listen to Jesus' temptation, we'll not only discover the three areas where we often are tempted, but I believe we'll discover the key to overcoming temptation. And if we're going to care for our souls, we have to guard our hearts. The word that's used here in this opening passage where Satan comes to tempt Jesus after the Spirit leads him in the wilderness is a Greek word that can mean to test or to tempt. And it's fitting because that's exactly what has happened there. At this pivotal moment in Jesus' life, after his baptism, after the beginning of his public ministry, where at his baptism, the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved son. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove. Jesus is declared to be God's son, the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, God himself, leads Jesus into the wilderness. Not to be tempted, to be tested. to be tested for his future ministry. He's led by the Holy Spirit. And the intent of the test is to strengthen Jesus' reliance as a human being on his Father and as the Son of God. His commitment to his mission of giving himself away for our salvation. Jesus is tested. The Holy Spirit allows and leads Jesus into a time of testing. But then Luke tells us this individual, the devil or Satan, who's identified by Luke as a real spiritual being with power and rule over the demonic, that he comes to Jesus in this time, this wilderness time, that God intends to test Jesus. He comes to tempt Jesus. You see, what God intends for good, Satan desires for evil. And Jesus is tested and he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 long days. The temptation is ongoing for 40 days. Throughout this entire period, Luke tells us that it's as though Satan is constantly tempting him as he's being tested. And then at the very end of these 40 days, it kind of comes to a head. It's almost like Satan has one last hurrah where he is going to do his best. When he knows that Jesus is most vulnerable, he's been without food for 40 days, he's been alone, and he pulls out all the stops and hopes to be able to succeed in tempting Jesus. And what Satan knows here is he knows that this has worked before. Remember the nation of Israel, who God said, "This is my son"? Satan's tempted another son before, the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He tempted them and they took their eyes off of God. And in every way he tempted them in the wilderness, Satan succeeded. The people gave in to the temptation. So here he is against God's true son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, in the flesh, sent by God for us and our salvation. He intends to tempt. And we're going to unpack those. The first temptation of Satan to Jesus is this. It's the temptation of desire. It's the temptation of desire. Look at Luke 4, 3 through 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Dr. Jerry Porter, who is a former Nazarene general superintendent, shared this about this temptation. He says that appetites are God-given. Desires are God-given. When satisfied God's way, they give life. When I satisfy my appetites my way, it destroys everything in its path. From Dr. Jerry Porter, powerful, powerful statement. We can look at some different areas where this shows up in our lives. Take, for example, food. This is painful. Food and hunger. When we enjoy food in balance and properly, food nourishes our bodies. When we eat for pleasure or as a way of coping, excess food can lead to excess weight and all kinds of health issues. Can I get an amen? I'll say amen. It's a painful amen. Think of another area, the area of sex. It's a gift of God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. In that covenant, when properly understood, it gives life and it creates intimacy. But when sex becomes our God, or we choose to approach sex our way instead of giving life, it can cause great hurt and destruction in our lives. Take for another example, the desire for things. Things that we wish would make us happy. Something wrong with wanting things, but when that becomes this ultimate desire, it can lead to unwise financial decisions that can eventually lead to bad choices and debt. It's just some of those areas of appetite. And you see what's going on in this first temptation with Jesus is he is being tempted to satisfy a God-given desire in a wrong way. Jesus responds to Satan. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And you'll see this in all of Jesus' answer. He quotes scripture because Jesus views that God's revealed word is authoritative over him. He views that God's word, God's voice, God's will is to be followed. And you'll find in Jesus' ministry at times, he will question accepted interpretations of the Old Testament law, but he'll never question the authority of God's word. He brings himself underneath the Father's authority. Israel grumbled for food in the wilderness. God provided. Israel grumbled. He provided again. The people continued to doubt and not trust God. But Jesus Christ, God's own Son, succeeds where Israel failed. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, succeeds where we fail. He faced the test. Jesus was hungry. There's nothing wrong with fulfilling that, but rather, Jesus will be tempted again in his ministry. He'll be tempted to use his ability as Son of God for selfish reasons. But from the very beginning, Jesus commits that he will only honor God with his desires, the Father. And he will put his desires below the well-being and the benefit of others throughout his entire ministry. Jesus succeeds where we fail, where Israel fails. The second temptation has to do with power. And I wanted to put this image before you just to catch the humanity of Jesus. This is a painting from a couple hundred years ago. It's a beautiful picture of to think that this is God himself. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, alone, weak, 40 days, tempted and tested, tried. Second temptation comes to Jesus, and it's the temptation of power. Look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus quotes one of the Ten Commandments, the first Ten Commandment of how we are to worship the Lord God only. The second temptation has to do with power. Will Jesus follow the world's way of using power to control people and glorify self? Or will he show the world what true power is? Namely, that it's surrendering our control, our influence to God, our Creator. Jesus will be tested by his own disciples, those closest to him. He'll be tested by religious leaders in his public ministry to use power as a means to glorify himself. But Jesus responds to Satan that God alone is worthy of worship. And throughout the life of Jesus, he surrenders to the Father's will. He will embrace the form of a servant. He will appear to be weak. And not just appear to be weak, he will make himself weak for us. He will stand before the world silent, as the prophet said, like a lamb led to the slaughter. But by his humility, by his suffering, by his death, and by his resurrection, he will overturn the world's way of power and exploitation. Jesus will show what true power is. It's not stepping on people. It's not using our influence and power to put others down or to use or manipulate people for our own good. Rather, it is humbly surrendering the influence that God has given us back to him. Dr. Jerry Porter says it this way, and I'm not directly quoting, but summarizing. He says, we all have influence and power. Abusive, self-seeking power wounds. When I use my power to get what I want for me from you, it causes destruction and wounds. When I surrender my power and allow Christ to flow, my influence becomes Christ-centered. It empowers others. It encourages and it gives life. You were never commanded to lord it over others. Jesus Christ is Lord. We face that temptation at times to use what influence God gives us in a way to meet our own needs. It's the way of the world. But Jesus gives us a different way. You recall Moses using his influence. Rather than speaking to the rock to bring water, he strikes the rock. Moses fails, where Jesus succeeds. Where we fail at times when we use our influence for our own ends, Jesus succeeds. The Son of God does not fail. The third and final temptation has to do with glory. Glory. Luke 4, 9 through 12, I invite you to follow along. And he, the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. It's always scary when the devil starts quoting scripture, Psalm 91, 11 through 12 here. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan quotes scripture, but he doesn't quote scripture in a way that is correct. He attempts to use this scripture as a means to force God into protecting Jesus, to prove who Jesus is as God's own son. The pinnacle of the temple was the southeastern corner of the temple overlooking the Kidron Valley, a very public place where Jesus' display here would have been publicly seen, publicly viewed. Satan tempts Jesus here to use his power to publicly show himself to be the Messiah by this extraordinary feat of throwing himself and then having the angels catch him, and surely everyone would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. To win that affirmation, that glory for himself. After all, he is the promised Messiah. He's worthy of that glory. Why would he not do this? Satan reasons with him. But you see, Jesus does not give into this temptation, you see, because Jesus is not about giving glory for himself. In fact, he will be tempted over and over again in this area. The religious leaders whose hearts are turned away from God will say, we want a sign. Do something. When he's hanging on the cross, he'll be told, you saved others, save yourself. Multiple times, Jesus will be tested and tempted. Will he seek his own glory, or will he humbly suffer, humbly give himself, so that God the Father would receive all glory and honor? Jesus recognized what's being happening here. He resists again, quoting scripture, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, Jesus refuses to follow the world's way of searching for affirmation and glory from people. And instead, he will seek God's glory. He will seek affirmation only from the Father. I think we face this temptation too. If I were to ask how many of you like to be liked, I think we'd all raise our hands. How many of you like affirmation? We'd probably all raise our hands. But if we follow and we live with a need for affirmation constantly, where we need other people for our sense of identity, that's not a good or a safe way to live. God reveals to us that we find our identity when we live for him. because only in God, in this relationship of love, do we know that we can find our true identity. If our identity is in how well we're liked, how many accolades we get, how much applause we receive. It's a destructive and it's a very unsatisfying way of living. I don't have the exact quote, but I read a book not long ago that talked about the beauty of a relationship with God is that there's no ambiguity. And I don't think they used that exact word, but the idea is that when we interact, even in our closest relationships, you know, our family, and then with friends and beyond, there's always this measure of not knowing. You know, somebody's kind to us at work, and we kind of go, are they being kind to me? Because, you know, they're working an angle. They need something from me. We never really know that what we see is what we get. And there's always a measure of ambiguity in our relationships. Wondering, I wonder if this is what this person really feels about me. But the wonderful thing of a relationship with God through Christ is there is no ambiguity. You see, the Father is always love. Only love. And you experience his grace in your heart through his Son. You belong. You are his affirmed and loved child. Your health can't take that away from you. Your success or your lack of success in your career cannot take that away from you. Your identity as a follower of Christ, as God's own son, is the safest place and really the only place that we can find our true identity. Jesus encounters these three temptations in the area of desire, in the area of power, and in the area of glory. And every point at which Israel fails, God's son, Jesus, succeeds. He does not cave. He passed the test. He does not sin. He does not give in. Look at Luke 4:13-14 with us. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him. And I don't really like this next phrase. Until an opportune time. It's a good reminder that testing, a season of testing and temptation often passes, but it returns. It's helpful for us to know that. And then the next verse says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. If you remember, verse 1 says that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Holy Spirit into this time of testing. 40 days without food, 40 days of testing as a true, full human being, yet fully God. Jesus emerges from the time of testing. What does it say? In the power of the Holy Spirit. So what are we to make from this? What does this have to do with our temptations, our testing? I want to share with you three ways that I believe we need to apply this passage to our hearts. The first is this. Number one, we have to recognize we are vulnerable. God's own son here is tested and tempted. What's true of the nation of Israel, what's true of God's own son, what's been true of every human being is true of us. We are vulnerable. Whenever we encounter times of testing, what God intends to use for good, there is evil that intends to use that for bad. We're vulnerable. We have to recognize that, I think, is the starting place to guarding our hearts. And then the second most important thing we can do to take away from this passage, if we take nothing else, and this is so much more than a cliche, the way we overcome temptation and the way we grow through testing, rather than experiencing the hardship and the loss and the regression that can come from falling into it, is that we must fully and only rely on Jesus. And it's so much more than a cliche, because the third point is often the point you'd expect me to share. It's this: hide God's word in your heart and depend upon him. Scripture says that we are to hide God's word in our heart that we may not sin. And oftentimes when we take this passage in Luke, we go, Jesus quoted scripture to overcome temptation, so should you. And that's like the Sunday school lesson, out the door you go. The problem is we miss the whole point. We miss the whole point here. The whole point is a direct parallel with Israel. At every single point that Israel was tested for 40 years, they failed. At every point in our own strength that we encounter testing and temptation, we fail. And if we're honest, we've all given in to temptation. We've all faced the time of testing, and we have all failed. And the key for us to overcome is to confess that reality and recognize that God sent his son Jesus into the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit, where he was tested, tried, and tempted in every way you and I were, and he passed the test. He passed it for you. He passed it for me. So that by placing our faith in God's own son, we can have victory in the wilderness. You see, it's not enough just to say, boy, I just got to quote scripture to get out of temptation. Don't hear me saying that that's not true. Scripture is very clear. Hide his word in our heart that we may not sin against him. But first, we must embrace a mindset. We must admit our failures. We must admit that the wilderness is a place of memory for us too. It's a place where we've fallen. It's a place where we've given in. It's a place where we've tested and doubted God and we've gone our own way. But it's a place in which God intends to meet us. He intends to meet us through his son in the wilderness. In the wilderness, we find God himself, fully man, fully God, in the person of Jesus Christ, fully tempted. The wonderful news is he went to the cross ultimately, and he denied himself. He resisted the temptations of his desires, of power and glory, and he went to the cross to pay and to be a living sacrifice for our sins. So that every time we in the wilderness have fallen and failed, which is many, we have grace. In him we have forgiveness. In him we have victory over temptation. And in him, as we fully rely on him, we can overcome temptation. But it's a journey. Keep relying on him. Keep hiding his word in your heart. Keep depending upon him. Keep remembering you and I are vulnerable.